Once again, it is a joy to have everyone out here this evening as we continue our series of studies, as we continue to consider the race that we are running. This race of endurance in which we are all striving together to inherit the promises of God, as we studied in our previous session. And as we left off that previous session, we learned just a little bit, we mentioned just briefly, about the need for patience. As we inherit the promises, we understand that there must be diligence and there must be hope. Without these, we cannot inherit the promises. But once we come to the point where we have an obedient faith and we obey the gospel and we enter that race, as the comments was so accurately mentioned in our class, that from the time that that takes place to the time that we actually inherit the promises, we have an entire life in between. And there is so much that can happen during that lifetime. There are trials, there are struggles, there are joys, there is going to be ups, there are going to be downs. So there's something that has to accompany our faith if we are going to inherit those promises. When times are difficult, and we find ourselves challenged, and we find ourselves starting to ask the question, is it worth it? Is all that I'm doing this for, is it all worth it? And as we look to those promises and we are reassured that yes, absolutely yes, whatever I am required to sacrifice, it is all worth my eternal inheritance in Christ with God the Father. But in order for us to get through those difficult times, we need to be willing to press on. We need to be able to press on, as Paul is going to show us here in Philippians chapter 3, which will be the text of our study. But before we go over there, I do want to touch and answer a question we left off with in our study. And let's just briefly look at James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, James actually tells us to take joy in trial. He says in James 1 and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And I want us to really wrap our minds around that. How can we take joy in something that is uncomfortable? How do we rejoice in something that we'd rather not face? There's something that we don't really enjoy, yet we still take joy. Well, the way that we do it is like this. We don't take joy in the sensation of it. We take joy in the result of it. Think about an athlete, which we've been talking about athletes all week long. When you're talking about a runner, a weightlifter, or whatever. When you first begin to work out, to lift weights, you're building up your muscles. And you go through that initial workout. You ever heard of P90X? One of those things you do, the television videos that you exercise to. I did P90X. By the time I finished that first workout, I couldn't move my arms. I was dead. Yeah, I started out doing push-up after push-up. By the time I was done, I couldn't even pick up my kids. Or Emily was a little girl at the time. But I tell you what, though. For all the pain, I got stronger. Once my muscles finally healed, you know, the lactic acid finally flushes out, and the muscles, the fibers begin to repair themselves. What happens in the body when those muscles repair is that they don't repair exactly the same as what they were before. When they repair themselves, they're stronger. And each time an athlete works himself to the point that his muscles begin to tear a little bit again, and that lactic acid gets in there and burns those muscles, when they repair, they're stronger every time. You break them down, and they come back even stronger. But in order for that to continue to the point that an athlete becomes, you know, gets into competition shape, they have to continue. They have to constantly remind themselves the value of that process. You ever hear of New Year's resolutions? Anyone here ever make a New Year's resolution? I'm going to lose 10 pounds this year. And boy, you start that new year, New Year's Eve is over, you're on January 2nd, and you've just got all sorts of zeal and fervor. I'm going to do this. I'm going to walk every day. 3 days later, if you're like me, I don't feel like it today. Oh, I got other things I got to do. And then pretty soon that New Year's resolution is put on the shelf for next year. What happens is we put forth a little effort. We are all excited. We exercise. We get sore. Maybe we go through that process twice, but pretty soon we get tired of it. I'm done. We give up. Well, when it comes to patience, patience works just like our muscles. You see, patience is not sitting quiet while we wait for something to happen. Yes, when you're a little child, that's what patience involves, sitting in your chair, maybe putting your hands under your seat until your parents say you can get up. But for a person, for a Christian, patience isn't something that we just do sitting quietly. I mean, think about it. If a person is enduring a trial and the whole time they're grumbling and they're complaining and they're just saying how much they hate this, and then at the end of it, is that person going to rejoice and say, "Oh, this is all worth it. I'm so glad I endured. You're such a patient individual." Well, no. Patience is where we focus and we keep our mind set on what we're doing, even when things are difficult. And we're proactive. Patience is actually being active in doing what's going to lead to the reward or to the result that we're looking for, even when it gets uncomfortable. And so when you're an athlete, you require a level of patience. But that patience will increase with each trial you encounter. Like the muscles, our faith is tested when we encounter a trial. Now, if we encounter the trial like we do a New Year's resolution, we're going to fall flat on our face and we're going to fail. But if we encounter that trial like an athlete, we see it coming, we recognize we need this, we recognize that there's a way through this, and yes, I'm going to struggle, and yes, it's going to be uncomfortable, but in the end, I will be stronger and I will succeed. God is with me. And when we come through that trial, we recognize we are now stronger. Because what? We know how to endure. We've suffered the affliction. We learn how our body thinks, how our mind reasons. We learn to overcome the sort of thinking that causes us to give up. And as life goes on, we continue to go through that process, that patience, those trials, it produces endurance. And that endurance, every time we go through those trials, we are reassured of our hope. We remind ourselves, this is why I do this. And every time we encounter a trial, the joy of our hope becomes closer and closer. It becomes more vivid in our minds because we remember, that's why I'm doing this and it is all worth it. And that's the process we have to be willing to go through throughout life if our trials will produce patience. And we've got to have that patience. And that's what we're getting at in this little lesson that we're going to look at this evening. Paul teaches us some of the things that we need to do in our life if we are going to continue to press on. If we're going to keep pressing on all the way to the end, to the point of inheriting those promises. We understand from Hebrews 6, 9 through 12, which we studied earlier, that we require faith and patience in order to inherit the promises. But there is a kind and or a quality of patience that we must learn if we are to succeed. Christians do not have the kind of, or should not have the kind of patience where we sit, grumble, and complain all the time that we're enduring an affliction. The kind and quality of patience that we must learn is what Paul's going to teach us here. It's a patience that is active. It's a patience that is proactive, that is constantly looking ahead and not just lazy, sitting around waiting for it all to go away. But as Paul says, it's a patience that presses on, always pressing forward toward the goal, toward the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. So let's begin. Just look at a few of the verses here in Philippians chapter 3. Paul is using his own life as an example to illustrate how we do this in our lives. Now in verse 7, Paul says that what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. And as we're going to see, Paul's talking about what he had that was of any value in his former life prior to becoming a Christian. In verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things that loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul says that he was a Jew among Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He talks about all that he could glory in the flesh if he chose to do that. He talked about his prominence among the Jewish people. He talked about his education under Gamaliel. All that he had that he could boast in. And that's what he's talking about. He says, all of that I count as loss. Whatever was of gain to me, whatever in that past that was profitable to me as a Hebrew, I count it all as lost. I put it behind me. I gave it up. Why? Well, he didn't count it as loss as though something that he was missing out on. You see, we talked earlier this week about getting rid of the things that hinder us, laying aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us. Well, when Paul counted it as loss, he did not count it as though something that he's losing or losing out on. You know, sometimes if children maybe see a show that they want to watch and the parents comes in and turns it off and say, nope, sorry, it's bedtime. What do the children do? Oh, but I wanted to watch the show. Sometimes we do that with the things in our life that would hinder us from salvation. Sometimes we're in a dilemma. I really want this, but I know I need to go to heaven, but I so want this. And we feel like we've missed out on something. That's not what Paul is talking about here. No, when he says, I count them as loss, what he's talking about is that he gladly, willingly set it aside. Counted as rubbish. My children like carrots, especially if you put them with hummus. You know, carrots and hummus, it's delicious. Now, how do you think they'd respond if I offer them carrots and hummus and they start eating that, and then I say, hey, do you guys want some chocolate cake? Do you think they're going to be sad about missing out on that carrots and hummus? No, what are you kidding? They're going to give that stuff up. I'm done. Daddy, where's the cake? Simple illustration, but that's really how it is. When we look forward to heaven, when we consider the promises that God has given us, and then we compare that to the things that we have on this earth, what we often try to hold on to really isn't worth much. And that's what Paul said, how he counted his anything that he had of value in his former life. Whatever I had back then, he said, it's rubbish. I want what God offers me in Christ. And what God offers me in Christ is that eternal glory, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In verses 9 through 11, he says he does it all so that he may attain to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 8, yet indeed I count all things at loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you see the absolute intensity of Paul's attitude toward life? If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Brother, think about that. There's going to be a resurrection. It's coming. The finish line. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But it's coming. And in the resurrection, you're going to end up in two places. You're either going to be raised to eternal condemnation or raised to eternal life. Paul said, if by any means I do whatever I can to attain to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead. There was nothing he was willing to let get in his way. And he goes on here in verse 12. Not that I have already attained, but I press on. And this is really where I want us to kind of sit in this lesson. What generally holds people back when they're required to change directions or change objectives? When they're required to alter their values in their life? What generally holds us back from giving it our all? Well, what did the Israelites do when they, as they approached the promised land the first time, and they were grumbling and complaining and they were hungry? They said to themselves, "Oh, we remember the leeks and the onions that we had in Egypt. Oh, it was so good in Egypt. We had it so good." And they were willing to kill Moses to appoint a different leader who would lead them back to Egypt. Here, God had delivered them from their oppressors. He had showed them so many mighty wonders. He had been there on the mountain. They saw Him, the cloud descending of the mountain. They heard God's voice booming from the mountain as He gave them the Ten Commandments. He had taken care of them. He had given them manna. In fact, in that very text, what they said about the manna, "Oh, we remember all the leeks and onions of Egypt, but all we have before us now is this manna." The promises of God had become rubbish because they were looking back to what they had before. They were in suffering. Yes, they were in affliction. And what God told them, the reason He allowed them to suffer the affliction, to go without food, to go without water for a time, was to test them. To show them that, look, you have needs. Yes, I see that. But the only way those needs are going to be fulfilled is by me. Those were testings to teach them to trust in God, just like our trials help us produce patience to trust in God. Well, what holds us back, like the Israelites, when it comes to putting all things forward and pressing on, is that sometimes there's a part of us, our mind is still attached to the things that we had before, the passing pleasures of sin, the former things that kept us distracted from what's really important. We also look at Lot's wife. You can't look at looking back without considering Lot's wife. One of the last things the angels told him, "Flee the city and don't look back, lest you perish with the city." Well, they were fleeing. They were heading up toward the mountains. And what did she do? She looked back. So often that's what hinders us. Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, we may recall him. Prior to Philip coming and preaching the gospel, the Samaritans said of Simon the sorcerer that he had the great power of God. But see, among sorcerers in those days, they had trade secrets. They would often go to another sorcerer. They would watch his tricks. And if they thought it was good enough, they would actually even offer to buy that trick, which would enable them to deceive the masses, and then the masses would be deceived into giving them their money. That's how the sorcerers made their trade. Well, Simon here heard the preaching of Philip. He saw the signs. He recognized, now this is the true power of God. Simon believed the gospel. He was converted. He was baptized. And he followed after Philip. But then when the apostles came up from Jerusalem, because at that time, of course, they didn't have the complete Bible. So everywhere God left signs in that city so that the prophets could speak, so they could declare the word of God by means of revelation. Well, they didn't have that there because Philip wasn't an apostle. He couldn't appoint those, he couldn't lay hands and enable the gifts of the Holy Spirit to be passed on. Only the apostles could do that. So they came up from Jerusalem to Samaria, and there they laid their hands on the brethren there, so they were able to do miraculous gifts. Simon saw this. And what did he do in his former life as a sorcerer? What would any good sorcerer do? See something worthwhile, he had offered to buy it and add it to his trade bag. So what did Simon do to Peter? He offered him money and said, "Give me this gift also, so that when I lay hands on people, they can receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit." And what did Peter say? "May your money perish with you, for you are bound in the gall of poison." You see, Simon was still bound up by the sinful thinking by which he operated when he was in the world. He had turned to Christ. He had obeyed the gospel. But Peter said, concerning this thing, his mind was still stuck back there. Peter said to Simon, repent of this your sin. Sometimes that's what happens to us, brethren. Sometimes our mind is still stuck back there. That's still how we operate. It's how we did before we came to Christ. Or it's how we operated before we knew better. But sometimes we have a hard time letting go, giving up that way of thinking. You know, I've had brethren tell me in private conversation that, you know, I see what the Bible says there. I understand it. But, you know, I've always grown up believing this. And, you know, I just, that makes me feel comfortable. I'm going to go ahead and continue to believe this. That was contrary to the Bible. We can't do that. Letting the things behind, letting them go, counting them as rubbish, we've got to press on. Whatever was of value to us prior to the gospel, we've got to let it go. Whatever selfish motivation by which we operated, we've got to let it go. Whatever worldly value we held on to, we've got to let it go. Count it as rubbish. There's nothing wrong with living a good, comfortable life. That's God's blessing to us. That's God's gift to us. But we don't hold on to those things as if that's the goal in life. Let it go. We press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, we cannot press on when we still have a hold of what's behind. There's a training exercise that athletes do where you tie bungees, long bungees behind someone who's the anchor, and you strap around the waist of the athlete and you tell him to run. And he's running, he's puffing, and he's running, and he's maybe going about half a mile an hour. And he wears out pretty quickly. Brethren, sometimes we're hunting. We may be huffing, we may be running, we may be pushing in this race. But if we're still tied to what's behind us, we're going to run out real quickly. Our steam is going to be gone. And we're going to give up. If we're going to press on, like Paul, we've got to count those things that are contrary to God, we've got to count them as rubbish. We've got to learn to alter our priorities. And that's hard for us to do. We've got to say and acknowledge that, you know what, there are things that are more important than what I was holding on to back there. What hinders people from continued persistence? Okay, what hinders people from pressing forward, is sometimes the things that they hold on to from behind. But what hinders us from actually persisting in that effort? We start out, we start strong, but as time goes on, we begin to lose steam. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 13, if you will, turn your Bibles with me there. Here we have a little seed of wisdom here, where the wise man contrasts an old foolish king and a young man who's a fool but actually wise. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 13, he says, better a poor and wise youth than an old foolish king who would be admonished no more. Why do you suppose that king will no longer learn and grow? Why do you suppose that he ceases to increase his wisdom? What happens to people when we get to the point where we feel like we've attained a good amount, we've accomplished a good amount, and we step back and we look at everything that we've done, look what we've accomplished, look how I compare to the people around me, and you know what we say in our heart? I have arrived. This is it. I've done it. I'm so much better than those people. I'm so much smarter than they are. I'm so much a better Christian than they are. And brethren, I've encountered this all over the world, in every country I've been in every congregation. Christians who've been Christians for a while, a long time, And they begin to say to themselves, I am the standard. I know better than you. You just need to listen to me because, frankly, I just know more than you. There are preachers that operate on that basis. And what really happens is that we become just like this foolish king. We stop pressing on because we think we've already arrived. We stop pushing forward. We stop trying. We stop working on our own character. We stop attempting. We stop working and striving and exercising our muscles, our spiritual muscles, and we become lazy and complacent. You know what one older Christian said to me one time? He said, David, I already pretty much know everything that any preacher's ever going to teach, so I don't really go for me anymore. I just go for everyone else to be a good example. I already know what they're going to say. And that was his motivation for going to church. He had already determined in his heart there's nothing new he's going to learn there ever again. He already knew it all. He went simply to be an example to other people. Brother, we can never, never allow ourselves to arrive at that point in our hearts. When we say that we have arrived, we have reached the epitome of foolishness. We always have to look at ourselves as having somewhere to go. Pressing on. And you know what? That's what Paul teaches us here. You know, even congregations, there's a story of a congregation. A preacher was working there, and they didn't have a church building. They were meeting in a rented hall. But you know what? The preacher was there, and they were working, and they were zealous. The brethren were eager. They were young in the faith, and they were hard workers. And you know what? They went out, and they started preaching the gospel, and they were zealous. They were handing out flyers. They were handing out little cards for the church. They were talking to their neighbors, and there was such a slew of activity. It was beautiful. And as they grew, they started thinking about, you know, we're getting big enough. We need to have a place to meet, a permanent place to meet. Let's get our building together. And as they began to build the building, they got the funds together, began to build the building. And one of the things that the preacher started warning them is that, brethren, when you see the building has been built, don't stop working. Don't tell yourselves, okay, we're here now. We've got our church building. But, brethren, you know what happened? The building was built. And they stopped working. They weren't seeking Bible studies anymore. They weren't actively teaching the lost. They weren't being... They left their first love. They had arrived. And they weren't pressing on any longer. And that's what Paul teaches us in this passage. We need to be aware of the I have arrived sensation that we often get as we grow older, or as we continue in something for a while. Paul said, not that I have already attained, he said. I press on. Not that I have attained. Yes, Paul had been converted. Yes, he had his sins washed away. Yes, he was an apostle. Yes, as he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he probably received more revelation than any other man alive. But guess what? He said, I still do not count myself as already having attained. He said, brother, we can never look at ourselves as if we have arrived. He never does not count himself as though I'm already perfected. But I press on. This is the aged apostle. He's now been in prison. In fact, he's in prison the very time he writes this letter. He's gone through three of his journeys. He's gone to Rome. He's in prison. And is in chains that he writes this letter. And he says, brethren, I'm still not perfected. I press on. I still have a ways to go. Forgetting those things which are behind, he says in verses 13 through 14, he reaches forward to those things which are ahead. Sometimes, brethren, the things that are behind aren't always things of the world. They may be good things, accomplishments, things that we've done that we can say, wow, isn't that fantastic? And truly, it may be. We may be converted several people and think, you know, that's excellent. We can rejoice in that. We can look at work that we've done as a congregation and how we can rejoice in that. But sometimes, brethren, we've spent so much time glorying in our efforts that we forget there's still more work to do ahead. We still have to press on. And so Paul says, I press toward the goal. The word press means to pursue. It's also translated to persecute. When you think of what Paul is describing here, I press on, he's describing what Pharaoh did to the Israelites when they left Egypt. as they approached the Red Sea, what did Pharaoh do? He chased after them. He pressed after them so as to overtake them. And that's what Paul was doing with his prize. Think of Laban. When Jacob fled Laban, he headed back toward Israel or toward Judea. And Laban chased after him. He had a 3-day head start. And Laban pursued him. That's what the word press on means. That's what Paul does to the prize. To follow after so as to lay hold of it. And that's what we need to do. Not as though we apprehend it in this life, but we press on toward the prize of the upward call in Christ. And I want us to finish up the lesson with this one verse, verse 15. Let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. You see, don't we often think, you know, the zealous ones? Oh, look at that young man. He's so zealous. He'll learn. No. When we continue to press on, that's when we've learned maturity. Maturity does not say, I'm here, I've arrived, I'm good enough. Maturity recognizes that we still have a ways to go. Maturity doesn't become slack, but presses on. Have you been running the race for a number of years? You may have been a Christian for a long time now. Consider the true nature of maturity in Christ. It doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian. We press on. We keep pressing on. We keep moving forward. If you're a Christian, have you forgotten the things that are behind in the world? Have you left those things behind, or do you still hold on? If you want to obtain the prize, if you want to receive the inheritance, we've got to let those things go so that we can keep moving forward. If there's one here this evening, if you're not a Christian, consider that you can't obtain a prize in a race that you've never entered. You can't obtain heaven if you aren't yet in Christ. If you want to obey the gospel this evening, repent of your sins and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Based on that confession, be baptized, washing away your sins, and you can join this race and you can strive for that prize. If you're a Christian this evening and you have fallen short, perhaps you have stopped pressing on, and you're still holding on to the things of the world, let it go. You can ask God for forgiveness if you've been living in sin. If you've done something in a public way, it's important that you confess publicly if you've made that change of heart. That way the brethren here can be of help to you. If you're subject to this invitation in any way, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.